So why don't we go ahead and get into the Word, and let's pray once more as we get into Jeremiah 31. Father, Lord, that you would give us a freshness of your Word, that we would not get stuck into the things of the flesh in any way. There's any unconfessed sin here, Lord, in Jesus' name, I want to lift that up to you right now, and we know that you will not hear us if we are coddling or cherishing sin in our hearts, regarding it, holding on to it. Lord, that you would remove that right now. And we do confess to you that we are sinners, that we are in need of you, Lord, as Savior, to just do that healing work in our hearts. We want to partake of you tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us about who you are through your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jeremiah 31, we took a little break last week, and tonight we're going to continue on, pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in Jeremiah 31. And we're going to pick up in verse 27. But before we do, I want to give you here once a little more, a little background. I love to give backgrounds, a setting to what's actually taking place. And let's turn this off. And this is a very dramatic moment in the life of Jeremiah. He's got to be somewhere around 60 years old. He's been a God's man, prophet, called to speak to the people there in Judah who had been in rebellion against God, especially the kings of Judah. He had been speaking to them and warning them not to fight the Babylonians, because God's judgment was definitely coming. And he wanted the people to understand that because God's judgment is coming, they need to listen up, listen closely to him, because they are going to go into exile. And if you resist, if you don't listen, there's going to be bad judgment. And directed right at King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, he told him, unless you cooperate as king, you are going to be in big trouble. And in fact, as we know from our study, King Zedekiah, we do know that he ended up losing his whole family. Jerusalem was burned down to the ground because of Zedekiah not being obedient, not surrendering to the Babylonian army like he was told to do. And the judgment was much worse than it could have been. That reminds me of you and me. If we refuse to confess our sins and we refuse to humble ourselves before him, God is not mocked. Galatians 6, verse 7, that's in the New Testament. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A person shall reap what they sow. So if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the judgment of God. Why? Because he's punishing you and he hates you? No, because he disciplines those who he loves. If you're his child, he loves you. According to Hebrews chapter 12, 5 to verse 12, he disciplines those whom he loves. And if you are his child, he will allow hard times to come into your life simply because he wants you to get your attention. He wants you to turn to him. He wants you to humble yourself. He wants you to pray, to seek his face, to turn from your wicked ways. And when you do that, then you will create a healthy conduit between you and him, and you will be able to hear his voice. But if you are sinning, and you are in obstinate rebellion, and you are stiff-necked, and you refuse to listen to him, he will allow judgment to come in your life, discipline. He will rebuke you. And of course, none of us want that. So Jeremiah had warned them over and over again. King Zedekiah didn't really quite know how to handle Jeremiah. And so he had Jeremiah imprisoned. He bailed Jeremiah out another time, then the princes wanted him in jail. Zedekiah just didn't know how to deal with Jeremiah, especially at this time when Jerusalem was under siege by the Babylonian army. And Jeremiah now is about to hear from God in the midst of this horrendous attack on this city of Jerusalem. If you don't know how Jerusalem is laid out, Jerusalem is on a little mountain. with a valley to the east and to the south and to the west, and the only access into Jerusalem was from the north by an army. But when an army would attack, they would build a siege around the entire city, cut off all escape routes, and they would plant their soldiers there, and they would just simply wait until the people in the city began to become so hungry, or if they didn't have water, to become so thirsty and weak that then they would attack. Well, Jerusalem, since they had a water source and they had a food supply inside the city, they lasted for about 2.5 years during this Babylonian siege in between 588 and 586 BC. Now, at this point of the siege, there's about a year left now, maybe less than a year. And Jeremiah is just like you and me. I mean, can you imagine if your own hometown was under siege and you knew the army, you heard off in the distance war being fought and you heard gunfire and so on and just nearby, and how fearful that would be. We can't relate to that right now. It's never really happened. I don't think anybody in this room has ever had that happen in your own hometown. How many times has the U.S. come under siege? Now we can say 9/11, but that wasn't your hometown. Jeremiah is right there, and he at this time is in prison, and he could hear this battle raging on the outside, and he can hear the battering rams come in, pounding on the main gates, trying to break through. And it's got to be a pretty tough time for Jeremiah, because Jeremiah loved his city of Jerusalem. He loved Judah, and he loved his nation. So I can imagine Jeremiah now is fearful as he hears the country coming under attack, and it's been going on for some time, and Jeremiah must have been discouraged. Sure, he was a believer, but he must have been discouraged, and he's human, just like you and me. And so God gives Jeremiah here a future and a hope, as we pick up in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 27. And he begins to minister to Jeremiah about the future, about what is to come in light of Israel's failure to live up to what God had agreed with them some 800 years earlier at Mount Sinai. So as we read, picture Jeremiah here in prison with the sounds of war just outside his prison cells, as we pick up here now in verse 27. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." So God gets Jeremiah's mind off the immediate situation, and he begins to minister to him about the future. And he says, "In the days coming, I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, just as I have come against them for their sinfulness and their lack of obedience." Look at the end of this verse 28. "So I will watch over them." This is now in the future. "I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord." There's going to come a time of great population growth among not only the people, but the animals in Judah in the future. And he says in verse 29, in those days, in these future days that are to come after this time of judgment, in those future days, "They will say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, his own sin. And every man who eats the sour grapes, his own teeth shall be set on edge." In other words, when the father would eat sour grapes, no longer would the son's teeth be set on edge. In other words, the sins of the father, the behavior of the father, the negative behavior of the father will no longer be passed on down to his children. And I want to close the evening on that. I want to spend the evening on that. We'll come back to that verse. It's a huge, huge issue. But I want to go ahead right now and continue on as we look at verse 31. Now, in verse 31, the Lord is speaking of this time in the future where we're going to see a major change take place, not just in Jerusalem and in Judah and Israel, but throughout the world. But before we read, well, let's read verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The first thing I'd like you to notice about this future relationship that God will have with the house. Now listen, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What is that? The house of Israel. Isn't Judah and Israel, aren't they the same thing? No, not in the context here in the book of Jeremiah. Whenever he speaks of the house of Israel, we've already learned that the house of Israel is basically the 10 tribes, of the 10 of the 12 tribes that were to the north of Judah that were, remember, wiped out by the Assyrian army that came almost 150 years earlier, came in and wiped those 10 tribes out, leaving two tribes behind to survive. Remember King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when the Assyrian army tried to wipe them out 22 years later, after they wiped out the 10 northern tribes, the Assyrians came in, and Hezekiah, what did he do? He called out to God and repented on behalf of the people. Isaiah was there, and by his prayer, he pleaded and interceded on behalf of the people, and God heard his prayer, and he destroyed the Assyrian army. Remember, 185,000 soldiers were wiped out by one angel that night, and Judah was spared. And so the Assyrians had to leave. That was the end of the Assyrians after that. The Assyrians never really recovered from that, and they left Judah alone, and they left Jerusalem alone. And Judah continued to go on while those 10 northern tribes, also known as Israel, they were dispersed into all the world, those 10 tribes. Some even claim that those 10 tribes were lost, but that's neither here nor there at this point. So those 10 tribes, Israel, we're not to be confused with the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, that God spared. And so when we read these verses right here, this verse right here in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God is now saying, the days are coming in the future, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant, not only with the house of Judah, which has been dispersed, those 10 tribes are no more. I'm going to make a covenant with them, a new covenant, and Judah. Now, this has got to be a strange thing if you think about it, because Jeremiah knows the 10 tribes have already been dispersed, and yet God is trying to encourage him, I'm going to bring them back. I haven't given up on them. They're not totally gone. But I'm going to not only am I going to take care of Judah in the future, where Judah is still a nation at this point. They're about ready to be wiped out by the Babylonians, 150 years after the Assyrians, but I'm going to bring the Israelites. I'm going to bring those 10 tribes back, and I'm going to make them a new covenant with all 12 tribes. That's what he's saying here. That is really a pretty and amazing thing. If I was Jeremiah, that would be really give me a hope for the future. And now I want you to notice that the covenant that he is making is with Israel, the 10 tribes, and Judah, the two tribes, totaling 12. It doesn't say the church, the Gentile church there. Now, I want to tell you this. We've got to touch on this just real quickly, that there are those today in the Christian body, in the church. When we talk about the Christian body, we talk about Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox, right? Talk about the whole, all 2 billion of them, supposedly. There's 2 billion in the world. Many within the church today do not teach that this is about, has to do with Israel or Judah, but is a metaphor of the church. They teach that the new covenant here is really dealing with the Gentile church and not with the Jewish nation. And we want to make very clear here that that is not what we teach at Calvary Chapel, but rather this is a reference to God bringing the Jews back to the land, all 12 tribes in the future, and he is going to bring a great healing to this little nation. Now, the fact that we know that this hasn't already happened, some would argue, well, when they came back from Babylon, sometime about 50 years after this invasion, well, didn't they come back to the land? And didn't by the time of Jesus, they were back in the land? That's not what this is talking about. Because what we're about to read here has never taken place. And what we see today in 2009 in the land is the beginnings of what God had promised way back then in bringing the 12 tribes back to the land. How do we know that the Jews are from the 12 tribes are coming back to the land? Well, thanks to DNA and the study of genetics, they believe that they can actually identify the different groups from the different tribes. At least they know who the priests are, the Kohanim, the priests. They know through genetics. It's fascinating. The University of Jerusalem, University of Oxford, and also the university here on the East Coast, I forget which university it was, have done a study. They've worked together, and they've actually been able to identify the tribes of Israel. Don't ask me now to explain it, but just do a Kohanim or priestly genetic search on Google it, and it'll come up. Okay. There's going to be this new covenant that is yet future, and I believe we're seeing the beginnings of this coming together of the nation now. This covenant that God will make with the nation will not be according to the covenant I made with their fathers. Now, who would that be? Their fathers, the Jews, that go back to the time of Moses. It will not be, this new covenant will not be the same that he made with their fathers in the day that I took him by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That would be Moses, right? And the Israelites that came out of Egypt under Moses. We read that about in the book of Exodus. That happened 850 years earlier when God took the Israelites and he took them to the Mount Sinai. They were at Mount Sinai for 2 years, and there God entered into a covenant with them, and that's where the book of Leviticus was written. Know that the book of, Exodus actually got them to Mount Sinai. That's what we read about in the book of Exodus, right? The Leviticus is the Levitical, all about the laws, the Levitical laws, the Levite priests and so on. And then Numbers takes place after they leave Mount Sinai and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That's the book of Numbers. And then the book of Deuteronomy is written after the end of that 40-year wandering, just before they go across the river, Jordan River, into Israel under the leadership of Joshua. So that's what's going on. And he's referring now to this time, Jeremiah, where God is telling him, look at this new covenant that I'm going to be entering into with Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes, will not be the same as the covenant that I entered into with them at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. You follow that? That's very important to understand. And my covenant, which they broke, that would be the Mosaic covenant. It's also called the Old Covenant. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You see, God sees himself as the husband to Israel. He sees Israel as his wife. We opened up in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. He gave them a certificate of divorce because they had become unfaithful to him by committing spiritual adultery. And so God divorced them, but you see, he hasn't rejected them totally. He's going to take Israel back. Oh, this is just so mind-boggling to think about my Lord and my God and his grace and how much he loves you and me. You see, if he loves Israel that much to bring them back to himself and to be faithful to his promise, even though Israel was in disobedience and had become a prostitute, even a prostitute. You read the book of Hosea, the first five chapters of the book of Hosea. What does God tell Hosea to do? He says, I want you to go marry a prostitute. In fact, not only I want you to marry a prostitute, but I want her to have illegitimate children that are not yours. And she had three illegitimate children. He says, I want you to take her back and to love her and to love those children. And you know why God told this prophet Hosea? Can you imagine telling a prophet, God's own prophet, to go out and do this? But God wanted to use Hosea as an example to the people of Israel. He says, you see, that's how I am with you. You as a nation went out, and just like that prostitute, you went out and committed adultery and prostituted yourselves with these idols, with these false gods, committing adultery and fornication spiritually with these with wood and with rocks. And you bowed down to them, and you loved them more than you loved me. But I want you to know, just as Hosea has taken back that prostitute, and you read in Hosea chapter 4 and 5, I want you to know that I'm going to take you back to be with me. And that is absolutely amazing. In Deuteronomy 24, when God talks about marriage, he tells them that would a man take back his wife who he has divorced, given a certificate of divorce, would he take her back? Wouldn't that not be an abomination? And you see the importance of understanding how God views this just shows you the depth of his love and commitment and faithfulness to his promise. As he tells the nation Israel, even though they're in rebellion, even though they are being judged, and they have basically sort of spit in his face, in a sense, and turned and followed after these false gods, he is still willing to take them back. Now, if your wife committed adultery and went off with another man, think about that. Would you take her back? I don't know that many men would. I don't know that they would. But according to the Word of God, God loves her so much that even despite the worst thing that could happen to a man, the worst thing, he's choosing to take her back. And this is just absolutely mind-boggling as we, in my mind, as I read and I study this and I see what's going on here. I see that God cares so much about them. Jeremiah 31 declares that God will take Israel back. But I want you to notice, not without a new covenant. Did you catch that? You see, the covenant that you entered into with me back in the time of Moses, and by the way, that covenant was like a marriage covenant. A ketubah, it's called. They entered into a marriage agreement, in a sense, with God. It's a very holy thing. And now God is saying, well, you know, that's done with. And so now I'm going to create a new covenant with you. And this is the God of the Bible, because he loves his people. He's true to his word. Now, this new covenant, in contrast to the Old Covenant, the terms of the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant, also known as the Old Covenant, are given to us in Exodus 19 through 24. And the Old Covenant is not to be confused with the Old Testament. You know what the Old Testament is? It's Genesis through Malachi, right? It's the 39 books, the first 39 books of the Bible. We call that the Old Testament. But we're not to confuse that with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is just a part of the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was the agreement God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai. And this Old Covenant, we call it old because now it's old, but back then they didn't call it old. You won't find the term Old Covenant in the Old Testament because it wasn't old. It was something that was still there in operation. But we now call it the Old Covenant because it's a covenant that God is doing away with and becoming obsolete, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. It's obsolete and fading away. It's becoming obsolete. Actually, it's not totally gone, but it's not. There has to be a new covenant. And as long, according to the terms of the Old Covenant, as long as Israel was faithful, God would be faithful to bless her as a nation and to complete his plan to speak to the world about himself and his existence through this little nation as she was obedient to his plan. And so that's the terms of the old covenant. But what if she wasn't obedient? What if she was disobedient? Well, then instead of being the most blessed nation on earth, Israel would be the most cursed nation on earth, and God would still get the message across the world that he's God and he's on the throne. I just want to stop for a moment on that before we go any further. God is going to manifest to the whole world that he is there, that he's in charge and on the throne, through this little nation called Israel, in one of two ways. One of two ways. Either by being the most blessed nation on earth because of their obedience, or being the most cursed people on earth because of their disobedience. I ask you a question. Which one did they choose? They chose the curses, didn't they? And they were, what did the world see? I mean, may I mention the Holocaust to you? Doesn't the world know? Boy, these people, man, they were almost wiped out. And boy, are they a cursed lot. And most of the nations of the world, do they love the Jews? I ask you, that's not true, is it? Now, you know, God is using this to speak the world of his existence. And it'll become even more and more clear as we get closer and closer to the world's goal of destroying little Israel. You don't think the world is interested in destroying Israel? They are. They're interested in taking out Israel. And God is going to use that to draw the attention of the world to himself, that he's on the throne and in charge. I just wanted to do that little side thing because a lot of folks don't understand what the Old Covenant is all about. And to call it the Old Covenant is sort of a wrong thing to do. It's really the Mosaic Covenant that God made with this little nation that was unique to them. And that's the whole essence of it. Well, what about the New Covenant? God says, look it, I'm going to have to throw out the old covenant, that covenant I made with you at Mount Sinai, because it's not going to work. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the old covenant could not really do anything for us, but do what? Act as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Because nobody can keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. It is, in fact, a curse. Why is it a curse? I can't keep it. Israel learned that lesson, right? Not yet. Not yet. I almost got you there. Not yet. They're still learning it. They're still learning it. What do you mean? Look over there. What's going on over there? There's all kinds of what? Problems. There would be a great period of distress, the Bible says, just before the Messiah comes to deliver them. And we're watching the distress right now. And guess what? The distress is going to get worse. It's going to continue to get worse. Why is that? Because, you see, Israel is still under the terms of the old covenant. They have not yet accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They have not yet accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Therefore, they will continue in distress as a nation until they do. And Jesus said to them, just before, a week before he went to the cross, he said to the nation Israel, as he was riding the little donkey's colt there, just before he went across to Jerusalem, he said to them, you will not see me again until you as a nation say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he might as well have said, you will continue to suffer under the terms of the old covenant. You will be the most cursed nation on earth because you not only have been disobedient by turning to false gods, you have rejected your Messiah. And you will continue under this curse until what? Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they have to choose to do that. You see, the Inquisition tried to force them to do that, to say, you know, well, Jesus is, you know, the Messiah. And what did the Inquisition, did they succeed? No, they didn't. You know who's going to bring them to that point? God is going to bring them to that point of confessing that Jesus is Lord. He's going to put them on the spot in the end times as the nations, all the nations, and by the way, including the U.S., read Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says the U.S., it doesn't say the U.S. there, but it says all nations will come against Israel. And does that include the U.S.? It says all nations. And so little Israel, when all nations come against her and she stands alone and there's nobody to deliver her, guess who's going to deliver her? It'll be God himself. And then it says in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will weep with great mourning, as though they had lost an only son. When they realized that the one that they had pierced, and who did they pierce? Israel. You and me too, right? We're all guilty. He took the sins of the whole world on himself. The Jews have not yet acknowledged that as a nation, and they will one day. I spent a lot of time on that only because it's so important as we enter into this study of the New Covenant, because the terms of the New Covenant have to do with them being restored back to the land. Now, the terms of the New Covenant are revealed here in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Notice what he will do. Notice, after those days. After what days? After the days that he brings them back into the land, and he has Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of the Judah, they're back in the land. And we could throw in there Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Remember that one? The time of Jacob's trouble? That was the chapter just before. After those days, the time of Jacob's trouble, this time of great distress that will come upon little nation of Israel and the whole world, is after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law, now here it is, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Whoa. In other words, they're not going to have to follow these stone tablets anymore, you know, with the commandments written. It'll be written on their hearts. It says right here, after those days, this is what's going to happen. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It sounds almost like he's making them into puppets, doesn't it? But he's not. He's not. They will call upon the Lord. You cannot read Isaiah chapters 63, 64, and 65 without realizing that when this great time of distress comes upon the nation and God himself comes to deliver them, remember the bloody garments from Bozra as he's trampling out the winepress there in Isaiah 63 with verses 1 through 5, and then he comes to deliver them based on what? The rest of chapter 63 and 64 tells us the nation Israel is calling out for him, for his help, and they're confessing their sins as filthy rags. You've heard of that one, you know, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Their righteous deeds are as filthy rags. I think that's verse 6 of chapter 64. Is it verse 8? Verse 8 of chapter 64. Our sins are as filthy rags. Maybe it's 65. It's in there between 63 and 65, where they confess their sins as filthy rags and call upon him. It's just an amazing section there as they choose to call upon the Lord. And as they do, then what will he do? He says, I will put my law in their minds after he comes back. And after this time, after those days, I'm going to do this. I'm going to write it on their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there will be great spiritual renewal throughout the land of Israel when God does this. That's what's going on. That's what this is talking about. Look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Everyone will know the Lord. There will be no more Muslims, no more Hindus, no more Buddhists, no more atheists, no more false religions or cults. They will all know that God is who He claimed to be all along. How? By manifesting who He is through this little tiny nation called Israel. And by the way, may I remind you what Israel means? Governed by God. And that's the message to the world. Just as I'm going to govern this little nation, meaning Israel, meaning governed by God, I'm going to govern the entire world. And my headquarters, according to Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4, will be in Jerusalem. And it'll become a great mountain above all the mountains of the earth. And He will rule and reign over the governments of the earth to the point to where there will be no more war anymore. They shall do what to their pruning hooks and to their spears? They will turn them into plowshares, doing what? Creating food and pruning hooks to reap the food. You see, no more guns, but only butter. Have you ever studied economics, the guns and butter debate? There's a lot of truth to that. You get rid of the guns and put the money that you spend on guns and put it into butter, and what happens? It changes everything. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Aren't you looking forward to it? Boy, I sure am. And everyone will know who God is. No one will have to teach his neighbor, know the Lord. Because the whole world will know that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, He is the Lord. And it will come true. That epitaph there on the side of the United Nations, which is a joke, really, because they forgot to put on the most important part of that verse there in Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4. They forgot to mention that it is the Lord who will do it. It is the Lord who will cause them to turn their spears into pruning into plowshares and their spears, their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It is the Lord who will bring that about. He's the one. And there will be no more war anymore. And then he goes on in verse 34, the last part of it, he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God will remember their sin no more. Doesn't mean that He's dumb and He can't, what was that? I can't remember. What did they do? No, He, of course, would know, but He chooses to forget it. He chooses to remember it no more. I like the difference, the nuance between forget and remember. But I can't forget it. I can't forget it. It's there. It's there in the back. I just can't. How do I get rid of the thoughts? I want to get rid of it, but I can't. I can't forget it. Well, there's the difference between forgetting and remembering no more. You see, the remembering no more means to no longer take action in response to what you can't forget. You see the difference? If I choose to remember no more, what I'm doing is I'm saying, I will no longer treat you with contempt for what you did to me in the past. I will not take action. When you walk up to me, I won't turn my back on you. I won't ignore you. I won't make little snide remarks to you. I won't harm you. I won't beat you up. Because I choose to remember no more. I can't forget it, but I choose to remember no more. And I demonstrate it in my actions. And even though my emotions may be burning with wanting to do something about it, I choose not to, but rather I choose to ask God to help me to love you. And that's, the Lord has chosen to love you despite your sins, and He refuses to remember your sins no more. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus paid the price. He paid it once and for all. God remembers your sins no more, not because you're a good person, but because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," and He gave up the ghost, that meant that the work that He came to do to wipe out your sins so that God will remember them no more was completed. And once you believe on His Son and what He did for you, and you believe that He has been resurrected, and you confess that, and you believe that, you're saved. It's done deal. Nothing's going to change that. God is going to take care of it. And aren't you glad? Boy, I sure am. Well, there's going to come a time when the world, the people in the world, will all know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The kings, the presidents, the guys who run the UN, those guys, those types, they're all going to know who God is. They're all going to know who's sitting over there in Jerusalem, who's running the show and on the throne and calling the shots. They're going to know. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, if those ordinances concerning the existence of the sun and the moon and the stars out there shining by night, if any of these ordinances, if they depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. You see how passionate God is on this, about that little nation Israel? That's why they're in the land today. God is very passionate about this little nation. And he said that as long as these things exist, little Israel is going to exist. It won't go away forever. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now, you know, the scientists are really trying to measure the heavens, aren't they? They got their Hubble telescope out there, and they're talking about retiring that telescope. But they think, oh, you know, we know where the outer limits of the universe is. God is implying here they're not going to figure it out. They're not going to figure it out. Well, as long as that's true, then so little Israel will exist forever. They will not be cast off. Finally, Jeremiah describes the literal rebuilding of Jerusalem during this time, the time that the new covenant becomes operational. As follows in verse 38, behold, the days are coming. We're still speaking of the future, and it's still future to you and me, because we haven't seen any of this happen yet, right? We're still waiting for everybody in the world to know the Lord, right? So this is still something in the future. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city will be built. It shall be built for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron. That would be the Hinnom Valley to the west, to the Kidron Valley in the east, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. And I ask you, has that happened yet? They're being plucked up and thrown down today. What do you think the Muslims are doing over there right now concerning the mosque, that big holy shrine? The noble sanctuary, they call it. And the Muslims claim that belongs to them. We just read they're going to, no more are they going to say know the Lord, because they will all know me. In other words, that includes the Muslims, doesn't it? The Muslims say his name is Allah, and he has no name. But they say his name's Allah. But God says, Elohim says, my name is Yahweh, and your God's a false God. You see, well, they say, no, Allah is the Arabic just for the name God. And he doesn't have a name. Well, then they're calling the God of the Bible a liar, right? Because God says, my name is Yahweh. To me, it's pretty simple. But it shall not be plucked up. Jerusalem will not be plucked up or thrown down anymore. And the Muslims say they're going to go in there and they're going to knock it down. They're going to knock down whatever the Jews have set up and replace it with their own. And you know, they even to this day, today, they are denying that the Jews were ever there in history. They're saying it's a recent phenomenon motivated by the Holocaust, which they claim never happened. These are the radical Muslims. Radical Muslims. In fact, that's what they teach over in Iran. Do you know that? The average student over there, and most in the Gaza and most of the radical nations, Saudi Arabia, they teach their kids that there wasn't a Holocaust. It was fabricated to justify the Jews coming to take their land, the Muslims' land. You see, they say that's our land. And Jerusalem, the shrine there became the third holiest shrine. You know when it became the third holiest shrine? After the Jews started coming back. It's nowhere mentioned in the Quran. Jerusalem, Al-Quds, is not mentioned. That's the name for Jerusalem. That's what they call Jerusalem. Okay, let's go ahead and finish up tonight. I wanted to go back to verse 29 and 30. And we'll finish up with these important verses. And start there. Let me read to you Jeremiah 31, 29 to 30. In those days, that is when the Lord is reigning in Jerusalem, they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity, his own sin, and every man who eats the sour grapes, his own teeth, shall be set on edge. Now, it is true. Have you ever eaten a sour grape? I mean, a really sour grape. It is true that eating sour grapes will not only make your face pucker, you know, like a lemon. I like this America's Funniest Videos. You ever watch that? It's pretty cute. They have some pretty funny. Anybody ever watch America's Funniest Videos? Man, it's one of my favorite shows. You got to watch it if you're not watching it. And that this one scene, they showed this little baby. They gave the baby, it's sort of mean, but they gave the baby a bite of lemon, and the baby's face just puckered up. It was just so beautiful. The baby didn't know it's called puckering, but boy, did his face pucker up. Well, that's the idea here with sour grapes, but not only that, it goes a little further. His teeth are set on edge, it says, and we do know that not only does something sour like that make your face pucker, but it can even cause a tingling sensation in your teeth. Have you ever had that happen to you? I've had it happen to me, where your teeth will actually tingle, and that's the idea behind setting on edge. But what's more important than the physical of what's going on here is the application. You see, the father ate the sour grape, but whose teeth were set on edge? His children, his son. And what is it that he's getting at here? And I think it's pretty easy from the context, because in verse 30, everyone shall die for his own sin. Rather than the sin that I have, my bad behaviors that I commit as a dad, passing those on down to my children, it's going to stop with me. And this is going to happen when Jesus comes back. I want to focus in on this a little bit tonight as we close. This idiom, and it is idiomatic of the Middle East, this idiom of fathers eating sour grapes and setting their children's teeth on edge, describes how sins or bad behavior of the father can be passed on to his children and grandchildren, and we find that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Turn with me to Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 20, verse 5. And we're going to see that in Scripture. So this is not something off the wall. There is a lot of truth to this. Even the scientists have been trying to figure this one out. And while you're turning there, I want to mention real quick, the scientists are even going so far as to say that there is a sin gene. A sin gene. In other words, built into your genes, there is this thing that causes you to sin. It's in your genes. Now, they can't prove that. They can't prove that. It's so silly, but you know they want to prove that. You know why they want to prove that? They want to prove that the Bible's wrong. They want to prove that you don't really have control over your choices because it's your genes that made you the way you are. Now, let's look at Exodus chapter 20, and look at verse 5. And God now is telling that he's giving them the Ten Commandments, and he's still dealing with the first commandment, not to have false gods. In verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, that is to false gods, nor serve them, and here it comes, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting, and here it is, visiting the iniquity, the sins, of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. You see that? You see that? He says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity or the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, what does that mean? According to the Bible, just to take it for what it says, if a father's bad behavior is practiced before the children. The children are going to pick up on it, and then they're going to continue that practice. And I can tell you how many times I've had people in my office who come from a physical abusive relationship, and they swore they would never be that way, and yet they're that very way to their own children. Why? Because their parents, their father, trained them how to be physically abusive. And even though they hated it, they ended up practicing the very same sin. So, according to the Bible, it's possible for the father's sin to be visited upon his own children, even his grandchildren, even to the fourth generation. There is truth to this teaching. We've seen it. It's been demonstrated. We see it in families who are trying to break free, children that are trying to break free from this bondage to this sin. And we know that much of this negative behavior that the children watch in the example of their parents, they end up carrying on that behavior in their own families. But according to Jeremiah, now pay attention, according to Jeremiah, this is all going to change. It's going to stop in the future. There's coming a time when the son will be held accountable for his own sins and not the sins that his father passed on to him by his bad behavior and by him copying that bad behavior. When will that time come? Well, I think the Bible gives us an answer to that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to see this in the New Testament. We know it'll come when Jesus comes back. Jeremiah 31 just told us that, right? Jeremiah 31 to 37, right in there, told us that that's all going to come to an end. When the Lord comes, for everyone will know me. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's also known as the love chapter. And here, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we know in part," 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which in part will be done away." You follow that? When the perfect comes, the knowing in part, only knowing partially, that is going to be done away. Skip to verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then, when the perfect comes, face to face. Right now, we look, as another translation puts it, we look in a mirror darkly." You look in the mirror. It's sort of like after you take a shower. I don't know about you, but the mirror gets all steamed up, and I try to see, and I see sort of a shadowy thing, and I can't really see, you know, to look closely at all the little imperfections that are there. I only see partly, darkly, dimly. But then, when? When Jesus comes, when the perfect comes, when the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, then face to face. Now look at verse 12. "Now I know in part, I don't know fully, but then I shall know just as I am fully known," just as I am known. Now I'm going to read the same to you, the same passage in the New International Version. I'm going to read it quickly so that you get the sense of what's going on here. If you don't already have it. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12 in the NIV. "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." Then verse 12, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see, when the perfect comes, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Doesn't mean you're going to have infinite knowledge, omniscient. You're not going to be all powerful. You won't know everything, but you will know fully as you are fully known. In other words, right now, one of the reasons why we're having problems with this, with a sin that I picked up from my parents and then I pass it on to my, and I just don't seem to know how to get out of it. The reason for that is because we only know in part. We don't know fully as we are fully known. Now, when Jesus comes, we will no longer know in part. That means this. we will be able to communicate with each other in a way whereby there will no longer be any confusion or dissension or discord or misunderstanding. That's all going to go away. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? That's going to happen one day. That's going to happen one day. When the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, that's why there will be no more war anymore. When the perfect comes, then we will know fully as we were fully known, and Jesus will be present with us, and he will help bring in the fullness of understanding one another. Now, to a big degree, Christians are called to exhibit this in their life right now because you have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. And turn with me to Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. We as Christians, to a large degree, should be able to have victory in these areas where we only know in part. We only know in part. And I want to show you where that says that. Galatians, look at 5 and verse 16. I say then, by the way, to all Christians, Paul's writing to Christians here. He's not writing to non-Christians, he's writing to Christians here. I say then, to all Christians, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not do what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, let's first read what happens between the flesh and the Spirit. First of all, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's where your battle is. That's where the battle is. And so my flesh is the way it is, partly because I only know in part. Are you with me? Partly because I only know in part. And the Holy Spirit is living in me now to help me understand how to battle with this problem. Because I only know in part. See? Sort of reminds me when I was dating, when we were engaged, I wanted to understand everything my wife was thinking. Does that relate to anybody? I said, no, well, you're not telling me the truth. I want to know the whole truth. I want to know what you're... And then I'd go through a line of questioning, and I'd get her, and she'd say, I don't know. Well, the reason why she doesn't know is because she really didn't know. And yet, you know, one philosopher says, know thyself. Well, how can you know you really know yourself? How can you know somebody else if you don't even know yourself? Why do you make the dumb choices you make? Sometimes you say, hey, why did I do that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did I do that? That's so dumb. Why did I do that? And it's so true. Why are you trying to figure out why other people do what they do when you can't even figure out what you do? So there's this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And so, how do we overcome this? This problem of knowing fully is to walk in the Spirit. And look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the law. Don't do this, don't do that. If you are led by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is in you, you have the Holy Spirit there to help you understand. He will lead you into understanding. He will lead you even into what's coming in the future. The Holy Spirit is really amazing. He's there to comfort us, to guide us, to lead us. What do you think that means, to guide us, to lead us? But then look at this. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then look at here, verse 19. Here's how your flesh works. Now we're going to get to the nuts and bolts. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And it gives a whole list here of what the flesh does. You know, it wants adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, and hatred. Now notice here, hatred, and contentions, and jealousies. Notice this, outbursts of wrath. Does that sound like the recipe for physical abuse? Doesn't that sound like the recipe for physical abuse? Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And now look at verse 22. Now here's in contrast to that. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and notice, self-control. Against such there is what? There is no law. In other words, you're not under the law, just like he said back in verse 18. You're not under the law when you're living under the power of the Spirit. So to a large degree, as Christians, we are to have victory in these areas where we only know in part because we have the Holy Spirit. You follow that? And so in a sense, back in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 30, 34, right in there, where it says, I will write the law on your mind and in your heart. In a sense, that's been fulfilled, hasn't it, with the church? Because we have been given the Holy Spirit to help us with that so that we can do what? Overcome the acts of the flesh in our lives. By learning how to partake of Christ and let Him have the victory through me as I yield my choices back to Him. And so I am to be aware of my choices, the Bible teaches. I'm to be aware. Now, where does it say that? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says that I am to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. How can you take every thought captive to make it obedient? How is that possible? It's possible only as you become aware of your choices and you choose to be aware of. You know what I mean by aware of your choices? Before you actually speak, you're aware of what is about to transpire before you allow it to get out. And then you take that thought and you give it, say, hey, Lord, I'm not sure if what I say is going to come out right. Has that ever happened to you? And instead of just letting it come out and let the chips fall where they may, you give it to the Lord, you take that thought captive, you lasso it, you take it and say, Lord, would you help me with this? I'm not sure how the cards are going to fall, but you do, and I want to give it to you, and I want to be able to say that which isn't going to provoke a negative thing in this moment. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. I become aware of my choices, and then as I become aware of my choices and I commit them to Him, I partake of His nature as I allow Him to work through me to have the victory in that moment. And then I give the glory to Him. And I don't take any credit for it. Okay. I want to conclude with, what about those who have inherited the sins of their fathers down to the third and, yes, the fourth generations? Turn back with me, and we'll end with this. Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 20 and verse 5. Tell me that I don't have to be under this chain that I hate. I know it's wrong. I never wanted to be like it, but it seems the very thing that I hate, I am becoming like and I am doing. I've heard this so many times. I can't begin to tell you how many times I've heard this. I hate it. I hate my dad. I hate my dad. I hate my dad. I never want to be like him, and then they're just like him. Well, let's look at this verse again. Exodus 20, verse 5. It says this. The last part of the verse says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity or sins of the father on the children to the third and fourth generations, and here it is, of those who hate me. You see that last little part there? Of those, I visit the sins of the father on to the third and, even the fourth generation of those who hate me. So I always take that person who comes to me in a counseling situation, I don't know how to get rid of this. And I point this verse out to them, saying, asking them, do you hate God? Well, no, I don't. Well, then confess that sin that seems to have you bound up and under a chain with a lock on it that you can't break, and begin to confess that sin to the Lord and tell Him, Lord, will you please ask Him, Lord, will you break this chain that I can't seem to break? Lord, please break this chain in my life. Set me free from this pattern that has been handed down from my family through generations. Please, Lord, break that chain in the name of Jesus. I just ask you, Lord, to break it. And when you do that, and you acknowledge Him in all your ways, and as you call out to Him and ask Him to break that chain, He will allow that chain to be broken. Because if you don't hate God, if you don't hate God, He's going to see to it that you are given opportunities to have that chain broken. And you know how when that chain is broken? It's when you get to the point to when you are given an opportunity to behave in a way that's consistent with your evil, with the evil past that's been there. You take captive the thought, and then you give that thought to Christ, and you make it obedient to Him, and then guess what happens? As long as He gets the glory, that chain will be broken. But if you take any kind of credit for that at all, and you begin to tell others, you know, this is the way to do it, let me show you how to do it, I did it this way, and you leave Christ out of it, you're going to fall right back into the same trap you were before. Let me show you what vitamin I took to set me free from this physical problem I had. And then you give all the glory to the vitamin. How do you know it wasn't the Lord that did it? Now, I've got to watch out for that, because I was raised in a family where we're always taking vitamins, you know, and then we, oh, I found another vitamin. Oh, here's the, we give the glory to the vitamin. Well, how do you know it wasn't the Lord? You know what I'm saying? It's easy to, it doesn't mean that we're not to take vitamins, right? There's a lot of sense there. You know, we do know that if you don't get enough vitamin C, what happens to your legs? You get, what are they? They go bow-legged, right? Rickets? Ask any seaman that is out on the ocean for many, many months at a time without any vitamin C. You get diseases, so it makes sense. But at the same time, who do we give the glory to? We always give it to Jesus. Okay, let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we want to thank You for Your precious word that You've given to us. We eat the chicken that spit out the bones, and Lord, that You be glorified in our choices, and that You would help us as we seek to honor You through the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with His Spirit this week, tonight, baptize you from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head, that you are overflowing as you walk out this door. And you can go in and have victory in the name of Jesus against those attacks the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to send your way. And that you take captive those thoughts before you speak, before you act. Give it to Jesus, and then allow Jesus and the Holy Spirit to come through you to give you that power and that strength that you need to live a transformed life in this world that hates you. In Jesus' name, amen. And I think we're going to have communion tonight. Is it set up? Okay, we're going to have 5 minutes. We're going to have communion in the prayer room. If you want to join us, you're welcome to.